So Acts chapter 8, we want to look at the first 13 verses, and I've entitled this portion, "The Church Scattered," because that's exactly what happened. We'll go to the Acts chapter 8, verse 13, up to verse 13, but let me read the first four verses, and then we will talk about that, and then go on from there. "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him," or Stephen, "to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the apostles stayed back in Jerusalem. "And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." So here we find with Stephen's martyrdom, it created the first major crisis in the church in Jerusalem, the first century church. It was only maybe a couple years old at this point. For the most part, things were going pretty well, pretty smooth for those years. Now, there was kind of a harassment by the Sanhedrin, but really when you read that and you look at that, you see it was only a time where the apostles would draw a line in the sand. And they said, "We must obey God rather than you." And so there the line was drawn. But now the Christians are under great persecution as the stoning of Stephen takes place. And the Christians are forced basically from their comfort zones by this fresh persecution. Saul of Tarsus, we know he became Paul the Apostle, and we'll see his conversion in later chapters. But they were forced by this fresh persecution, and it's taking place through this Saul of Tarsus. He's the central figure in escalating the persecution. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on the book of Acts, he writes, "No longer hampered by localities and temporalities, the surging spiritual life of the church swept them all away and moved quietly and majestically on to new quests and new triumphs. Church failure has invariably resulted from an attempt to check that spiritual movement which is independent of locality and of all things material. Whenever the church is governed from Jerusalem or from Rome or from anywhere else other than heaven, it is hindered and hampered and prevented from fulfilling the great function of its life." So here that persecution helped the church in God's mind fulfill the purpose to which he called the church to. So important. I think we often find in our lives, you and me, and sometime in the church life, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. We get pretty comfortable, as the disciples there in Jerusalem, they were pretty comfortable. Oh, a little bit of harassment, but pretty comfortable there and complacent. And we pretty much want to stay where we're at because it's pretty nice. It's pretty comfortable. And then all of a sudden, God sends persecution. He sends difficulty our way that God might accomplish his divine plan on planet Earth and his divine will in our lives personally. I find that happens. That's happened to me all throughout my Christian life. I protested for so many years, and then I finally realized sometimes we can read the Bible and love the Bible, but sometimes we think that it doesn't apply to us, and then when it does apply to us, especially in the time of trials and persecution, we don't like it. But then we look back and we see that's exactly what God does. He brings that difficulty, brings that affliction, that persecution, or whatever that trial is, to develop his work of character, Christ-like character in us, and also to move us into those realms of ministry that he has had for us from the foundation of time. And so we can look back when those things happen with age and go, yes, that's exactly the work of the Lord. So God, don't let me get too comfortable. Because when we get too comfortable, we find that then God will bring maybe persecution like he did here to the first century church. We can settle in, and even spiritually, we can settle into such a comfortable spiritual routine that only crisis can wake us up and move us on. Maybe you found that in your life. I've certainly found that in my life. It took crisis in the church there in Jerusalem to do the work of God that he wanted to do in them and through them. Remember the mission? Remember what Jesus said, that you will be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth? But they were so content in Jerusalem. They may have never left Jerusalem unless the persecution came. He did it through persecution, the suffering, the trials. You see, God will work that way in our life. Sometimes we'll protest because it hurts. When a Christian enters into that suffering time, that's probably one of the deepest times in your life that you can enter into in identifying with God. It's the fellowship of Christ's suffering. You're entering into those deep purposes that God has for you and he has for planet Earth and the ministry that he has for you. Abraham entered into the fellowship of God's suffering when God said to him, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him on a mountain I will show you. For 3 days, Abraham took Isaac and he went to this place, Mount Moriah. Oh, he didn't offer his son. But you see, for 3 days, his son was dead in his heart. And when he raised that knife, God said, no. You're entering into the fellowship of the suffering of Christ or of God. Because that's exactly what God did with his son. He gave his only begotten son. And so the Bible says Abraham's faith was perfected at that time. When you enter the suffering of Christ, your faith is being protected. Maybe you are a person that has been divorced and it's kind of ripped you apart. Maybe you were the innocent party and your mate went off and committed adultery and you know, the thing broke up. You entered into a place of the suffering of Christ. You see, God was married to Israel. And Israel went off and committed spiritual adultery on God. And God hurt from that. Maybe you're hurting from that. But you see, in that is God's purpose for building Christ-likeness in you, a God-like character in you. I don't understand all these things that happen, but I just know that God works through all those things. And you see, to the contrary, when we don't want to go through that, when we resist that, as David did, when the battle is raging and kings go out to war, but David stays at home, as the Bible says, he stayed at home in the safety and the comfort of his palace, and no trouble there, and yet that's when trouble began, when he sinned against God and against Bathsheba's husband and against the nation Israel, and he just blew it big time. Committed adultery. He wanted to stay in that comfort zone. Kings go out to war. David didn't. He sent others out to war. You see, there is a danger of playing it safe in our life. Trouble began when David sinned with Bathsheba. And that was the danger. He was in that safe zone. We get too comfortable. And all of a sudden, you find that in that comfort zone, you find that there's a lot of temptations that come that didn't come when you were out there in faith and you're witnessing for God and doing these tremendous things, and that temptation was there, but it wasn't as enticing as others. But you see, when we don't walk in faith, when we get too comfortable, that's when the problems begin. I love what that great race driver Mario Andretti said about racing. He said, if your car is always under control, you're going too slow. You see, if your life is always under your control and not God's control, Maybe you've taken it out of God's hand, and it's in your hands. It's not God's will be done, but your will be done. Be careful of that. Don't fall into that trap. You see, if that comfort zone, in that comfort zone, things come in from the world, and they want to compromise our faith. We can't let it. I like what Dr. Wilbur Chapman said, my rule for Christian living, he says, the rule that governs my life is this. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me. And I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. You see, I think we have to ask the question to all of us. I pose it to you. I pose it to myself. If everyone in church was a Christian just like you are a Christian, what kind of church would we have? If everyone was just like you. If everyone in the church served the Lord just like you serve the Lord, would we have to close down ministries because we have no servants to serve? If everyone in the church gave just like you gave, would we have to maybe sell off the property, close down ministries? Would we have to retreat instead of advance if everyone gave just like you give? If everyone in the church prayed just like you prayed, would we be a carnal ministry because it's not prayer, it's just like a social club? Or would we be prayer warriors and revival would be taking place because we can do much after we pray, but we can't do anything but pray until we pray? Or if everyone witnessed just like you witnessed, what kind of church would we have? Would it be filled with people that are searching and trying to find God because they've been invited or witnessed by you and by me? Or would we just basically just kind of fade away because we've never witnessed, we've never seen conversions? If every Christian in the church was just like you, just like me, what kind of church would we have? You see, that's a big question, a big issue. You see, and the thing is, the enemy wants to compromise. And what God wants to do is he wants to move us forward. Sometimes it happens through hard times. And often people will bail out when the hard times come. God's refining process, it hurts. It can hurt big time, more than anything you've ever experienced, but it's necessary. If we want to be all that God wants us to be and be called that what God calls us to, purposes that he's called us to, if we want those to be done, you see, it's really God's calling and God's purposes in our life, if we allow him to do that. But it can be painful. Interesting illustration, beautiful illustration in the Old Testament. And if you have your Bibles open to the Old Testament, why don't you turn to Jeremiah chapter 48? Because I think this is so powerful for us to learn from, especially in what we're talking about and talking about the church being scattered because of persecution and often having uncomfortable, persecuted trial times in our life. What is God doing? Well, he's moving us on. That's what he wants to do. Move us on in our faith, strengthen our faith, Christ-like character, and in ministry, to jump in there and do ministry. Now, in verse 10, and we'll go to verse 12, it says, cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. And then he goes on and he's talking about Moab, verse 11. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed on his lees or his dregs, or that sediment that comes from the making of wine, crushing of grapes. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him those who tip vessels, Those are the uncomfortable ones. Those are the persecution type of ones. And they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessel and shatter his jar. Now, the idea here, he's using Moab. Moab was related to Abraham. Related to Abraham through Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. But he's talking about the Moabites. And remember, there was a Moabite, Ruth, who was in the line, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So really what this is, it's an illustration for all nations, for all people. It's an illustration for us. It's those who become complacent, negligent toward the things of God. Now, just as Moab, they'd compromised with idols. The chief idol was Chemosh, that sex god. Like our nation, like many people, in our country, or even around the world. And they said had settled into the world's ways. That's what God is talking about. And so they're cursed. Cursed are you who do the Lord's work with a negligent hand. What was the reason that they were cursed and this curse was put upon them? Well, they ignored God, and they were caught up into the ease of the world, the things of the world, the gods of the world. They put other things before God. And so what does he say? Well, he tells them that they've settled in on their lees. It's interesting. That's the term, the idea. You've been at ease and you've been undisturbed. And he's speaking about the making of wine. When you crush the grapes, usually you'd have that millstone that would roll around on a flat stone, and then all the juice would go into a container. But with that juice, you would have the sediment of the grapes, maybe the peel and other parts of it, maybe some of the seeds and all. But the lees or the dregs or the sediment, it's a result of that wine making when you crush the grapes. And you would leave the whole mixture, the juice and the sediment, in a vessel, in a container. And then the fermentation process would take place. And they were incredible winemakers back in that day. Even when he's speaking of this, they would understand exactly what they're talking about. We've got to describe it more for us to understand it. But then as the wine would take on that fermentation, they would pour it from one vessel to another. And then they would let it settle in again. And it would leave the sediment or the lees behind. And they would do that until the wine is pure. It's not cloudy. It's sparkling, you might say. It's without the adverse effects or the negative effects of this rotting influence of the dregs, the sediment, the lees that remain in the bottom. Because if you just had that wine and you let it, ferment and you didn't pour it from vessel to vessel, it would have a bitter taste. It would have the bitterness of the leaves. It would have an aroma, a rotting of the dregs. It would have a pungent aroma. Basically, it'd be horrible kind of wine. Because the rotting flavor and the pungent aroma would dominate the wine because it was undisturbed. It was not poured out. And this is the idea for any nation and for our lives. You see, when we don't allow the work of God in our lives, we smell, we taste, we look like the world. We're sedimentary. We're just kind of settled into the world. We're not moving on in the things of the Lord. And so what does God do? He says in verse 12, he's going to tip the vessels. He's going to use another nation. He's going to use judgment to tip make it uncomfortable for them. You see, when we don't want to move, God moves us. That's what he did with the church. They didn't want to move. They wanted to stay in Jerusalem. It was comfortable. So persecution drove them on. So in tipping a vessel into another vessel, in other words, the old polluted vessel, after you tip it and the dregs are left there, you just destroy the vessel. You don't use it for any other thing. You've tipped it, it's good for nothing, you destroy it. And so it is with the life of a nation. When the nation is revived, renewed, revival takes place. When the same thing happens in a personal life. You see, the old you that stinks, that smells, that tastes like the world. So God unsettles us. And he pours us into a new container. a new life, a new direction, a new work in our life. That's what he does when he unsettles. And the old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And as the scripture urges us, but sometimes we don't take heed to it, where it says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so in our lives, he sends those unsettling events to tip us, to tip our vessels. I think it's interesting. People will often come to Hawaii, and sometimes they'll even leave Hawaii, thinking if they change locations, they themselves will be changed, just by going from one place to another. But you know, obedience to God does not depend upon where you live. If you're disobedient in Hawaii, you'll be disobedient somewhere else. If you're disobedient somewhere else, you'll be disobedient in Hawaii. Unless a revival takes place, unless that tipping of the vessel and it leaves behind all the junk, and there's a new you, a new work, a new life, a new direction in God. You see, God's not so much interested in where you live, but how you live. And so that's what we're seeing here in the church. The church is refined here through persecution, and what God planted and what God planted with the church, and also what he planned, it begins to happen. From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, it begins to happen. When God pours us out, we want to run. We want to get away because it is not pleasant. We don't like the pain. But you know what? Stephen, did we see it? Stephen, martyred for his faith. Stephen constrains us. He drives us on. He drives us to that higher calling that God has for our life. Oh, a little bit of being uncomfortable, unsettled, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Hey, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding of blood and you're striving against sin. You haven't died for your faith. Live for your faith. Stephen, what an example. He constrains us to, you know, to live that life that we should be living. Now, as we're going through here, the first four verses of chapter 8, we are really focusing in on Saul. He's at center stage, because you find in the previous chapter, chapter 7, verse 58, and when they had driven him, that's Stephen, out of the city and began stoning him, and they laid their robes before the feet of this young man, Saul. Saul. So he's going to take center stage from here out on out. He wasn't an innocent bystander. He was just not standing there, and then they gave him the coats, and he didn't know what he was doing. He was holding the coats. Not at all. But he is a driving force, as we see it in chapter 8, as we read it, and we will continue to read that and even go in when he's converted. But he's that driving force in scattering the church. God is using him and his evil ways to scatter the church so that God's intended will spread, that the gospel will go to really Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Saul, interesting, he is one of the Sanhedrin and trained by Gamaliel. He cast his vote, he will say later. Likely heard Peter then in chapter 4 and 5. But maybe in seeing Peter, he saw this uncanny boldness in Peter standing before the 71 religious leaders that had just put Jesus to death, could put you to death, but Peter had this boldness. And it probably struck him. But he was also there when Stephen was being stoned and seeing this serene splendor of Stephen looking up into heaven with his angelic look and saying, Jesus, receive my spirit. So seeing all that, hearing all that, now he's pushed to this breaking point and he strikes out. He strikes out in this persecution. You see, people deal with conviction, I believe, in one of two ways. They'll either strike out or they'll surrender. They'll surrender their heart to Jesus Christ, because it's hard to live with a guilty conscience. You either have to put down Christians and put down Christ, maybe not kill them like they did here, but just put them down, laugh at them, mock at them, or you surrender to them. And there may be that time where you're a mocker and then you begin to be a thinker, like Saul of Tarsus was. And then that conversion takes place. But you can't stay neutral. There's no neutrality with Christ. You see, as Paul is converted, it's interesting, in his testimony, he talks about, now we think, well, this is the only time that somebody talked to Paul about Christ. Not necessarily. Because two of his friends, they were saved before him. And likely they witnessed to him as he was part of the Sanhedrin. Now, we don't know if these guys were part of the Sanhedrin, but in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, he says, Andronicus and Junius, kinsmen, outstanding among the apostles who were in Christ before me. So it's interesting, before this conversion took place, he must have heard of the witness of these two friends, Andronicus and Junius. But now he's striking out. When you're convicted and you feel condemned because of your sin, and you're going to strike out, it says that persecution arose, and great persecution. He was basically like a wild boar ravaging a vineyard, or ferocious animal savaging a carcass. The idea is brutal cruelty. Even Paul talks about his persecution when he writes to the Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. I persecuted them beyond measure. He said, I went overboard. It wasn't just, you know, a little overboard with them. And then when he's giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26, 10 and 11, he said he was guilty of many deaths. Many of those that were put away for their faith. G. Campbell Morgan, he quotes a fellow, Lord Littleton of Oxford. I looked him up, and scholar, interesting fella of the just around the 1800s. But he had a habit of attacking Christianity and trying to prove that Saul of Tarsus was never converted. And then finally, as he investigated deeply, he concluded in his writings, and this is his writing, and I quote it, Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul, 1814. He said, I thought the conversion and the apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity as a divine revelation. Sometimes it takes the hard knocks of the likes of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, or maybe others. Maybe you've gone through some hard times. Maybe you've dealt with some difficulty. Well, it's only that God might bring you to the maybe he's brought you to the end of yourself, that he might bring you to the beginning of God. And that's what he did with Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Now Stephen, interesting, that Stephen only preached one sermon. But he's called, he's called to evangelize after he is a deacon. Only one sermon preached. You know, don't discount one sermon. Don't discount in your life one testimony. Don't discount the witness opportunity that you have. You never know who's listening and how it's going to affect them. Don't discount it. You go, well, I didn't see any fruit from it. Well, Stephen didn't either, because he went to heaven. But we know that the fruit of it was the Apostle Paul. You see, you don't know that fruit of maybe that one witness time, maybe that one word of encouragement that you gave to that rowdy person, or that person who was just so bizarre, you know, your friend that has just mocked you and whatever it was. You don't know the effect. Now, as it verse 4 when it says that they were scattered and went about preaching. Now, the idea is they were not running for their lives when this persecution came. They were running with the gospel. It just drove them out to do that work of the Lord. So it spread the word of salvation wherever they went. There were the divine appointments. Look for those. I bet you'll have a divine appointment today, one you're not even looking for. And then it'll appear, and then you have the opportunity to maybe witness that one witness to those people or to that person. But that's what they were doing. They were not running for their lives. They were persecuted, and so in one sense, they were leaving. Jesus said, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. You're not fleeing so because you're scared. You're fleeing that you know that's no longer good ground. Let's go to another city. Yeah, there is protection of yourself so you can preserve that witness, but you're going to now new area, new territory to preach the gospel. Well, he goes on, and let's go farther. We're going to deal with Philip now, verse 5. And it says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. So here Philip, remember, he was one of the deacons. He was serving tables. And now he's called Philip the Evangelist. That's his new name. That's his title. Do you see it in Acts 21:7? So when persecution drove him, it drove him into his calling. Sometimes those hard times will drive you into your calling. Oh, you get complacent. Then you get uncomfortable, and then you're driven into that calling. And so it was with Philip. The deacon Philip serving tables, he was faithful in a little and a few things, and now he's Philip the evangelist, and he's seeing miracles, deliverances, healings in the ministry as he preaches. God is working tremendous things. And one of the things I think is so important for us to see here, and you find it in verse 8, there was much rejoicing or much joy in the city. The joy came from oppressed people. Wherever the gospel goes, it should bring joy and rejoicing in our hearts. We were once in sin, in the bondage of sin. God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And there's always that rejoicing that should take place. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. You see, if we can't do ministry with joy and gladness of heart, we really need to reevaluate our calling. Because you see, the first thing, that joy, it didn't just come once and leave them. No, it was with them. You see, happiness is different than joy. Happiness, we're happy when good things happen. When happy things happen, we're happy. But joy goes much deeper. Even though things might be going wrong, you have that joy in your heart. And God will never put on us more than we can handle. And if what we're handling is a burden, maybe we need to step aside and let God raise someone up that can joyfully do that ministry. You see, because in your Christian faith, in the church, and in ministry, whatever it might be, joy should be the hallmark of your life. God doesn't want people serving Him with a bad attitude, because that's not the Lord. Remember what happened to Moses when he struck the rock. He went into the wilderness. He didn't enter into the promised land. You see, attitude is all important. I know why the kids, when I did the devotions for the kids on last week, I got a little bit stern with them because they were messing around. I said, don't mess around. Stop that. Pay attention. This is important. So I was stern, like I needed to be. And then some kids in the second
class, the high school class. They came in late, 7 minutes late. And I said, why are you late? Oh, well, this and that and the other. Get here on time. We start at 10 after, you get here on time. And then I went into the teaching. But you see, sometimes if you're a parent or if you're a teacher, the goal is not to have the kids like you. The goal is to have the kids respect you so that they will listen to you. If they don't respect you, they don't really like you. And our job is not to so much be liked. I mean, they will be liked by just simply the ministry and if they respect us. But if you let things get out of hand and people out of hand, then they don't respect you. They're not communicating with the Lord. And they're not in that relationship with the Lord. If you notice, if you're here on time, which many of you aren't, unfortunately, we start right on time. Right on time. We are not even, hardly even seconds late. I learned that from my pastor, Chuck. And Chuck would, he'd have a watch that was, satellite watch, so it would have the exact time. He would count down 10, 9, 8, and he'd go out on stage. Amazing. But I learned a lot from him. You see, you disciple people in a right way. I mean, if some of you showed up on your job like you show up at church, you'd probably be fired. God's not going to fire you, but it just kind of indicates your Christianity. Other people are here beforehand. That's a little bit of an exhortation. It's not in my notes, but I'm kind of taping off on what we're trying to teach the kids. If we can't teach the kids to be on time and be respectful to the adults, it could be because the adults aren't on time or aren't respectful themselves. So, you see, if we're a model of Jesus Christ, then we need to be the model of Jesus Christ. And if we're serving the Lord in any capacity, then we need to serve Him with joy. That's what we see here, that joy came into the first century church. What you're going to see is the Samaritans. The Samaritans are going to be saved. But let's go on a little farther, and we'll end in verse 13. It says, now there was a certain man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic. Now this is Philip. He's preaching. A lot of things are taking place in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time been astonishing them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, verse 13, and when Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So in the city of Samaria with Samaritans, and which is interesting because this is a great bridge to the Gentiles. Because the church started out Jewish. Now we're going to see that God's moving into Gentile territory. And the natural bridge would be with the Samaritans. They were what we might call in Hawaii, hapa. Because they were half Jewish and half Gentile. After the Assyrian captivity in 722, the Assyrians, they scattered them. The exile, they scattered the Jews of the northern kingdom far and wide. And then the Jews would intermarry with the Gentiles. And so they lost that unmixed Jewish identity, and so they were called Samaritans. And there was a lot of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans you find throughout the book of Acts. But God, in His grace, He brings them together in oneness. But notice that the focus on Simon, we're going to deal with him also next time because you have to wonder, is this guy saved? Well, he believed he was baptized. Some have a great controversy of that. But notice what he did. He had magical arts. In other words, he was Satan's counterfeit for the people. Jannes and Jambres, remember in Egypt where they did these miracles, but it were really demonic kind of things. It was said of this type of religion that this Simon was doing, it was the most degrading form of religion in the Greek culture. Because the Samaritans, they accepted this kind of arts that Simon was doing because it mixed the racial with the religion. Racial and religion. Whenever you find that religion and racial interaction, you find that it's not purely of the Lord. It's not purely of Christ. It's not purely biblical. And that was true here. Oh, they used, you know, the God of the Old Testament, but they also used their idols. In fact, God speaks to this effect in 2 Kings 17:33. And here you come full circle into Acts, because this is what they were doing. They never gave it up. They worshiped, and I quote 2 Kings 17:33, they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. Oh, they loved God, but they also wanted to serve these other idols and these other gods of these nations. And so that was the appeal, and that's why they said it was so degrading to do that. You're intermixing. You're synchronizing God with, and God, you know, God with other false gods. And God said, you know, how can idols and me, how can we coexist? We can't. You can't serve God, other gods, false gods, and me. But that's what they were doing. But he was called the great power of God, verse 10, we read that. And that's an ancient synonym for their deity, their kind of deity. It's a term that indicates an intermediary or a go-between between these types of gods and his working and his creating and his sustaining the world. That's why it was so false. It was so deceptive. And they were under his spell, as you read. Under his spell, they were mesmerized. They were hypnotized by him. You know, in a lot of these cultures where they're serving false gods and maybe they sacrifice chickens like in Hades, and it's not just the sacrifice, but they consume drugs. They ingest drugs in doing it. And that's why you see such bizarre behavior. It's almost, you're getting the impression that there's a demon that is actually working through them, and it's probably true. Again, with the kids, I talked about sorcery or pharmakia or drugs. Just warned them, showed them some pictures before and after, some stars that they knew and after they got into drugs. So I warned them about marijuana and, you know, how it's a gateway to other drugs. And four states have legalized marijuana, recreational drug. And one of the kids asked me, you think they'll legalize it in Hawaii? And I said, probably, because we're so liberal. But you see, there's a lot of devastation that happens with that kind of thing. And I told the kids, I warned them, I showed these pictures to them. Some of the kids were freaking out. They didn't want to look at it. But I thought, hey, a picture's worth a thousand words. See how nice this kid looks now, or this young person looks now? This is what happens when you get, you know, into drugs. So it's, you know, hopefully a warning to the kids, and they take heed to the warning. But you see, usually in these false religions, like this great power of God, this go-between between these false gods and the people, you often ingest kind of drugs and that kind of thing, and they do that in pagan religions. Some will ask, when you look at verse 13, we'll end off there, and I'll just kind of leave it a question to you, and you could do a little homework on your own. But when you think about Simon, was he actually saved? It says he believed and he was baptized. Now, there are those that say no and those that say yes, because toward the end of the chapter, you see kind of a rebuke of him. But maybe he was or he wasn't, because you think, well, the thief on the cross, he believed, and Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. I mean, the thief on the cross didn't do much except believe and die. Here, Simon, at least he believed he was baptized. Well, it could be another thing, you know. Some believe he was, some believe he wasn't. But he could, in the negative part, he could have seen an opportunity to be an apprentice here of Philip's in hope that Simon might be the master one day, because he saw all these great things. You see, he might have just gone through the motions, this intellectual ascent and all this stuff going on in his mind. Wow, he has more miracles than I do, and people are really following him. Maybe he has that intellectual ascent, and then he has that baptismal consent. He consents to baptism. But you have to realize that salvation belongs to the Lord. Broad is the way, narrow is the path that leads to salvation. You're responsible for your own life and your own reason for accepting Christ, or do you believe in Christ? And are you half in the world or half in the Lord? You see, you have to deal with that. Hopefully, through the teachings that I give you, it'll just challenge you to get more into the Lord and more full on for the Lord, hopefully. But I can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit, only God can do that. You see, but what happens after this, and we don't see it as he goes on in life, and God just leaves that a mystery. But you see, what goes on after this, that profession of Jesus Christ, really determines if the Word of God really took effect in Simon's life, in your life or my life. If the seed was planted on the good soil and the Holy Spirit is bearing fruit in that life. If there's no fruit being born in that life, it's really suspect if that life is converted. Because if you remember the parable of the soils that Jesus gave, there were four types of soils that the seed was planted on, and only one of those produced fruit. You can read this. This is your homework on your own. You can read it out of Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 3 to verse 23, or in Mark chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 20, or Luke chapter 8, verse 4 to verse 15. I can give you those afterwards if you like. But the point is, Jesus puts them in three of the parables because that's so important for your faith and mine, if we're truly saved, if we truly have the Word of God in our life producing fruit and the character of Christ like in us. That first soil, well, that first soil that didn't produce, the devil just snatched the word. Some people come and they just go, oh, forget that. You know, it's like the devil just pulls the seed away. They're kind of mockers, you know. They're like the Apostle Paul in the beginning. You know, he didn't just mock, but he put people to death. He arrested them, put in prison. The second is like peer pressure. Oh, you don't like all the, it's so uncomfortable that people are kind of mocking you and saying negative things about you and your Christianity, so you fall away. Or the third one, you're smothered. You're smothered because you want the world more than you want the Lord. You see, with Simon, it's interesting. We'll probe that a little farther next time, but it's really interesting as we look at his life. But you know, we don't necessarily have to worry about his life. We just have to worry about our own lives, our own life in Christ. And I hope you do. I hope you take, when we teach the Word, that it is as the Word of God to dying, sinning people who, when converted, are people who are alive, who are being changed into the image of Christ, who are seeing through a glass dimly through the Word of God. Hey, but then face to face with the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your love. Lord, you don't keep a record in heaven who comes to church on time, but it certainly says a lot about our commitment to you and how we reverence you and we respect you. We respect the house of the Lord. It says a lot about that. Says a lot to our kids, says a lot to our neighbors, a lot to our friends, a lot to other believers. Oh, but it's not going to send us to hell. It's not going to do much except really reveal who we are. So, Lord, I do pray that we'd come up a couple notches in who we are as believers. And, Lord, when we come into uncomfortable situations, when we come into things where maybe we're exhorted, maybe we're rebuked, maybe we're persecuted, Lord, that would have a good effect on us, and we realize that you're trying to bring us into a deeper walk with you. You're trying to move us in our character quality of likeness of Christ to a higher level. You're trying to bring us into a ministry or into a calling that is a calling that you've called us to, not we've come up with by ourselves, but it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we do that ministry with the attitude of joy, the attitude of rejoicing. So we thank you for this morning, Lord, and we thank you for those who may be here that do not know you as Lord and Savior. If you'd like to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can pray this simple prayer after me. Say it in your minds. Just believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He rose again on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He poured out the Holy Spirit. And he's coming back again. If you ignore him, you're going to be lost for all eternity. It's a place called hell, where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's really apart from all of God's creation, all that God has for you. But if you open your heart to him, you can know that you have forgiveness of sin and you have a home in heaven. So say this prayer. Say, Jesus, I turn from sin and I turn to you. I believe that you are who you said you are, the Son of God, Savior of the world, and Savior of my life. Come into my heart. Be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might walk in your ways, that I might experience the new life that you have for me. Pour me from my old vessel with all my stinky dregs, stinky sediment, all the junk. I leave it behind and pour me into that new vessel. In Jesus' name, amen.